David, thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and just hopefully you found that there's a little handout so you can know where we're going. So you move into a new area, and perhaps you start to scout around for a church to join. Some of us are going up to university, so that's going to be a factor. What do you look for? Church that's warm and friendly, where there is a flourishing children's work or youth work or student work, a place where the music is familiar and the style relaxed, where the preaching is engaging and where the seats are comfortable. Well, we'd all like those things, wouldn't we? However, there are churches that fulfill all those criteria, and like cigarette packets, they should carry a health warning. This church will seriously damage your spiritual health. Or this church kills. That's what we saw last week when we began our journey through this letter of Paul to the church in Galatia. Unlike his other letters, Paul doesn't begin thanking God for the churches or praying for them. He begins with this blistering rebuke. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So the authentic Christian message had been proclaimed by Paul in Galatia, what is now kind of southern Turkey. Churches had been established, but some people were throwing these young Christians into confusion by subtly perverting, twisting the message that Paul had preached. And Paul will not tolerate this. Twice he says, if anybody preaches a gospel message other than the one that we preach and which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. In other words, let him be damned. It's strong stuff. But the reason why Paul reacts so strongly is because he knows that if people change, dilute, twist the Christian message, then although St. Mary's Galatia might be a very friendly place with lots of activity, there won't be people coming to faith. Churches won't be built up. Instead, both individuals and churches will be destroyed. And we want this 6:30 congregation here at St. Mary's to be a place where we and others grow and prosper rather than shrivel and die. So let's pray and ask God to kind of really speak to us and lighten our eyes and our hearts as we come to look at this passage in this letter. So, Father, we come before you now and pray that you would help us to see wonderful things, that you'll help us to be clearer about your good news, that we will see how the message Paul preached is so vital for the churches today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's great to have that section of Galatians read to us by David and Eleanor. And in it, I hope you picked up, that Paul is basically sharing his story. We find him there talking about his own conversion, how he came to be a believer, and his early Christian experience. And this is something actually that Paul does quite often. And the reason that Paul does this is not because he's on an ego trip, wanting people to draw attention to himself, nor is he simply seeking to encourage people with the account of how God has worked in his life in the way that some people do today, and will often sometimes interview people about how they came to faith. And that's not what Paul's doing. No, Paul's concern is actually to preserve the purity of the Christian message. See, through his story, Paul is defending the truth of the gospel. And there are a number of things at stake. And first is gospel truth. And we'll spend most of our time on this point. Now, Paul is adamant that we realize that the message he preached was not something he or anyone else invented. Chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And to drive the point home, he tells his story. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." I mean, Paul was a Jewish high flyer. He was going places. Not only was he very able, he was a man of great conviction. And it was those convictions and zeal that led him to persecute the church so ruthlessly. Paul didn't invent Christianity, as some scholars today like to speculate. He tried to destroy it, stamp it out. But then out of the blue, Paul, this zealous Orthodox Jew, had a revelation of Jesus, verse 15. Now we can read actually what happened in Acts chapter 9. Don't bother to turn to it, I'll tell you. Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to imprison and kill Christians. When a bright light surrounded him, and it caused Paul to fall to the ground, and he heard Jesus address him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul, or Saul as he was called then, met with the risen Lord Jesus in this dramatic, unique way. And it completely turned him around. And so people talk today, you might have heard the expression, talk about having a Damascus Road experience. But Paul tells us about his conversion, not as a model of how some people become Christians, because actually most convinced Christians don't become convinced that way. It's actually a gradual growing thing, sometimes taking many years. Now, what we are to learn from Paul's story is that the message he proclaimed was not something that he made up. It didn't come through his own reflection or reasoning or thinking. He had been going to destroy the church. It came to him direct from Jesus, who then commissioned Paul to take the message to non-Jews, people like most of us. Paul didn't think the gospel himself up, nor did he get it from the other apostles. He says at the end of verse 16, "I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." In fact, says Paul, it was a full 3 years before he met with the apostle Peter. And on that occasion, he saw none of the other apostles, apart from James. And it was 14 years after his conversion before Paul made another trip to Jerusalem to set before the apostles the gospel that he preaches. So, for the first 14 years of his ministry, Paul had kept himself quite separate from the Jerusalem apostles. That's the other ones that we know. Those who were the 11 disciples of Jesus. Based loosely at Antioch, he had been preaching to the Gentiles, while the apostles in Jerusalem had concentrated on the mission to the Jewish nation. Now, the reason why Paul is giving all this detail is because of these false teachers who we read about in chapter 1, verse 7. Some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom. They had infiltrated the church and they were coming up with a different message. The question is, who's telling the truth? Them or Paul? And it's very likely that these false teachers, as well as preaching a different gospel, were seeking to undermine Paul's credentials as an apostle. They were suggesting that he was a second-class apostle, an inferior one, and actually his teaching wasn't reliable. And what happened in the first century continues today. Again and again, you find people who call themselves Christians being critical of Paul. They don't like some of the things he says, and so they try and drive a wedge between what Jesus taught and what Paul taught. Oh, that's Paul. He's just a maverick. We don't have to worry about him. We can take or leave what he says. It's what Jesus says that matters. Chris Patton, that might be a name which doesn't mean anything to many of us, but he was the last governor of Hong Kong, a British politician. In the 19th century, Hong Kong became a British colony. But in 1997, it was handed back to China. Anyway, the Chinese were very suspicious of Chris Patton. But this is what the then Prime Minister, John Major, said to Li Peng, who was his kind of a Chinese counterpart. And I quote, "Chris Patton is one of my closest personal and political friends in Britain. He is one of the leading politicians in my party and the country. And there is no point thinking that you can slip bits of tissue paper between him and number 10. If you're talking to him, you're talking to me." And in a similar way, we can't slip bits of tissue paper between what Paul taught and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus taught. Because as Paul makes clear in the opening verse of this letter, as his testimony proves, his apostleship wasn't derived from the Jerusalem apostles like Peter, James, and John. No, he was appointed directly by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, that when he went to Jerusalem to set before the apostles the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, he did so privately for fear that he was running or had to run his race in vain. Paul is not saying that he was scared that he'd got it wrong. No, his fear was that his opponents might have succeeded in undermining his ministry amongst the Gentiles, that he'd been completely discredited. The truth of the gospel was at stake. So Paul had gone to Jerusalem not to submit himself to the judgment of the other apostles, but actually to undermine the influence of these false teachers. And as Paul makes plain at the end of verse 6, the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to Paul's message, and chapter 2, verse 9, they gave him the right hand of friendship. So that's the main thing that Paul is concerned about. Why he's telling his story. He's defending gospel truth. But second, Paul's also concerned to preserve gospel unity. So this in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says this: "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." Now, as an apostle, by the grace of God, in his own right, Paul was not in the least bit in awe of the Jerusalem apostles. But Paul goes out of his way to stress in verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 2 that not only does he recognize God's work in Peter and the other apostles' ministry, but they recognized his. So although they had different spheres of ministry, they both recognized God's grace at work in the other. So, verse 9, they gave each other the right hand of fellowship. So just as you can't put a piece of tissue paper between Paul and Jesus, so you can't put tissue paper between Paul and the other apostles. There are not kind of two Christianities, a Jewish Christianity and a Gentile Christianity. No, there is only one Christianity because there is only one gospel. Christian unity is talked about often, and it's really important. But first and foremost, unity is in the truth of the message. It's not achieved through organizational ties and bishops, as the current crisis in the Church of England is making only too clear. However, Christian unity will find expression in relationships. And actually we see that in the last verse of our passage, chapter 2, verse 10. "All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And the poor there, I don't think it's a general reference to the poor, but it's almost, I think, certainly referring there to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem consisted of Jews who had become believers in Jesus. And actually, as Luke was saying, they had given up everything for him. They were persecuted. They had become poor. And the other apostles said, look, remember our Christian brothers, you know, be concerned for them. And in a similar way, if we as Christians and as a church are taking our stand on the same gospel, our unity should express itself in real acts of love and friendship towards one another. That's why it's great to have that partnership with our mission partners. It's the way that we are supporting one another. Actually, our unity should express itself in care for one another. So actually in a congregation like this, we'll be looking out for each other. We're at different ages and stages, but we should have a concern for each other. Those of us who are older should have a concern for those who recently joined in years 10 and 11, come to be a part, helping them to integrate and be part of the life of this congregation. Likewise, guys, you should be making an effort and working to feel part and getting to know, not hold back. Third, Paul is also wanting to defend the gospel of grace. Look again at chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. It's just that first phrase, but when God who set me apart from birth. When you first hear that, it sounds kind of terribly kind of arrogant, doesn't it? On the lips of Paul. Oh, he set me apart from birth. But actually, when you think about it, it is the complete opposite. This isn't a boast. It's actually removing all merit from Paul. So if God had set Paul apart from birth, how could Paul possibly have done anything to deserve it? Just think about it for a moment. I've not been pregnant myself. But as far as I know, it is not possible to be virtuous in the womb. By and large, all one ever hears from pregnant mothers are complaints. But when they want to go to sleep, the baby inside them starts their aerobic exercises. But, says Paul, before I had a life to plan, God had a plan for my life. See, Paul has been resisting God and doing much evil. But nevertheless, in his sovereign grace, God was using all of Paul's experiences, even his failures, to prepare him first for his conversion and then to be his apostle to the Gentiles. So all of Paul's Old Testament knowledge, all his zeal, his training, the effort he was using to oppose God and his church, all of that was used by God to break Paul and then to equip Paul to be his instrument for building up his church. And what is true of Paul is true of us if we are believers in Christ. The gospel, the Christian message, gives us a pair of spectacles through which we can review our lives and see God preparing us and shaping us, even through our failures, to become agents of his grace, his goodness, his love to the world. That's one of the thoughts I just find so comforting. God loves us. Not because we are lovable or useful. He loves us simply because he is love. And friends, that's where our security lies. That's where our hope lies. Not in our love for God, but in his love for us. A love actually which we can never lose because it has its origin not in us, but in God's all-powerful ruling grace. And then the final facet of the gospel that Paul is defending just through his personal story is the freedom of the gospel. Now, as will become increasingly clear as we work our way through this letter, these false teachers were preaching that to be a Christian and a confident of God's salvation, as well as trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross, you had to observe the Jewish law, and therefore things like circumcision. So their message had become Jesus plus something else. In this case, Jesus plus circumcision. Salvation was through faith in Jesus plus. And friends, that can happen today. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus going to Mass. Jesus plus your good works. And says Paul, people who think like that and encourage others to live like that are false brothers. Chapter 2, verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And Paul will have none of it. He will not have those whom Christ has set free from the law turn back again into being slaves. And to demonstrate this, he gives an example on the support he received on this from the other apostles. So when Paul went up to Jerusalem, he also took Titus with him. Now, Titus was a Greek convert, a Gentile. But Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. A Christian's relationship with God is not based on their religious observances or their moral track record. And friends, unless we are clear on this, the Christian life will be an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. The Christian believer is not free to live as they like. We're not free from God's moral law. We can't lie, steal, or be immoral. But the point is, we are free from it as a system of salvation. We seek to obey God, not in the hope of earning our salvation by obedience. No, we obey God in the freedom and security of knowing that we have already been saved completely through Christ's death. I had a conversation with somebody the other day who I'm sure is a genuine believer. I asked him, do you know that you're saved? Are you confident that you'll be living with God in the new creation? And I asked the question because I thought he wasn't. And he wasn't. He told me he wasn't. And the reason he wasn't was not because he didn't believe in Jesus or understand that Christ had died on the cross for our sins, but because he had been brought up in a religious system that gave the impression that to be a confident Christian, you had to do certain things. The gospel Paul preached provides freedom, security, hope. The gospel of the false teachers is no gospel at all because it keeps people in slavery and fear. And so Paul says, verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And so we end up where we began, the truth of the gospel. And just as Paul was not prepared to give in for a moment to those who would deny the gospel, nor must we. The truth matters, and so we mustn't be spiritual cowards. I suspect none of us enjoy engaging in spiritual controversy. If we do, we've got a real problem and need to repent of it. I think I imagine we much prefer being positive rather than negative. But because of the preciousness and the truth of the gospel, Paul acted. He went to Jerusalem. He wrote this letter. He gave his testimony. People can sometimes be argumentative, bigoted, and nitpicking. All of us can be like that, and it's wrong. Nevertheless, the truth matters. We may at times defend it in the wrong way and have an overcritical spirit. Nevertheless, the truth matters. It matters because only the purity of the gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached is able to give people an experience of Christian freedom. Only this gospel actually will bring about Christian unity and produce joy-filled Christians and build churches up. Whatever happens in churches, however extensive their programs, if the gospel is not at the center of it, it won't do those things. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise and thank you for the freedom that the gospel brings. This gospel which Paul preached, which the apostles preached, which Christ commissioned them to proclaim. And we thank you that we have a record for it in Scripture. And we thank you that this message is able to build us up and to strengthen us and cause us to be secure in your love. So please help us in these coming weeks to see the importance of the true gospel message and to keep holding on to it. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.